Sorry, I came a little bit late. I actually left. I always do maybe, but I don't know. But that's band school.
Yeah.
Well, I think it's school starting to
happen.
Well, let's just jump right in to chapter 16. And this is a long chapter, so we will take it in a little bit bigger chunks. Let's begin with sections 1 through 4. And is there anything particular you want to discuss from here or point out, or there's a question about? Calvin does speak that way sometimes, and I think that's because, you know, for Calvin, it's not really about having some consistent system as it is a faith in the Scriptures, and certainly the Bible does speak that way from time to time. Just to give you one example, this is Jude, verse 5. And what the book of Jude basically is about is a warning, in part, to not apostatize, not fall away by means of false teaching. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He saved them out of Egypt. They did not persevere in trusting him as their Redeemer, and so they were destroyed. What a Calvinist would say is that all of God's elect will persevere to the end. But that doesn't rule out non-elect people, at least temporarily, enjoying the benefits of God's salvation. And we see this all throughout the Bible. John 15 would be another passage that we can turn to, where Jesus speaks to those who are, you know, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. But he also speaks of branches that don't bear fruit and get cut off. But what are they being cut off from? They're being cut off from Christ, but that's being cut off from salvation, because he's the source of life, he's the source of salvation. So, you know, I wouldn't say it sounds Arminian. I would say that Calvin just deals with the whole Bible. And we'll see more of this as we go along, and especially comes out of Calvin's commentaries. He's not afraid to say things like this. So this is a call to perseverance. You know, if you read the sentence right before that, he says our redemption would still be imperfect if he did not lead us ever onward to the final goal of salvation. Christ elect, he will lead on to the final goal of salvation. He will ensure that perseverance.
So there's no inconsistency.
Right.
You see, it's called perseverance.
It's called perseverance, yeah.
So I guess I'm kind of confused. I hope I'm not alone. That when we consider the perseverance of the saints, perseverance is kind of a twofold thing, that we are responsible for obedience and faithfulness. But where is the distinction of God's responsibility to us? We are nothing.
Well, God always keeps his promises.
Right.
If someone falls away, if someone turns away from Christ, that person is totally to blame. It's not God's fault.
Right.
In fact, it's very interesting. The very next sentence, I mean, you want to talk about Arminianism. The next sentence sounds, you could say it sounds Arminian too. I don't think it does, if you have a full view of Calvin's theology. But it says, as a result, all those who do not repose in him voluntarily deprive themselves of all grace. it's totally their fault. You're voluntarily depriving yourself of grace if you're not trusting in Christ or if you don't persevere.
But that would not be the elect.
Well, no, we know that the elect will trust Christ and will persevere to the end.
So is this, are we speaking of saving grace or common grace?
Definitely saving grace is a huge thing. I mean, it's all about salvation. But Calvin's looking at it from another angle. He's not talking about election. He's talking here about our perseverance.
I think we tend to, because of our American evangelical training or whatever, we tend to think of salvation as this on-off switch. It's either on or it's off. Whereas I think biblically, salvation is more it's more of a day-by-day, you know, grace to us. And as I read Calvin here, I'm not sure. I would think what he's talking about is more our the daily grace that we receive from Christ, our salvation, not in the sense of ultimately living, but he saves us day by day by day by day. It's an ongoing process, and we disconnect ourselves from that redemption. It's a process through our whole life. And so it's, I don't know, I don't, when I read this, I don't immediately think, oh gosh, he's denying perseverance.
Yeah, Alan is right. Salvation is not a thing that you have. Salvation is a matter of being rightly related to God. And, I mean, we talk about salvation as a covenant relationship. Being saved is like getting married, you know, and so long as you're loyal, you know, to the terms of the covenant, you're saved. But if you break covenant with God, you know, God will divorce you, and as Calvin says here, your salvation will vanish away. That he's looking at the covenantal side of things, not the election side of things. That's what he's doing. And Calvin will do that quite a bit, and I would suggest the Bible does it quite a bit. The passage I read out of Jude is just that kind of verse. You know, the Israelites were God's elect, and they were saved. But it's all in terms of what God's doing for the covenantal. They had persevered, so they got they were cut off. But yeah, that's a good question. I mean, that's not the main point here, but yeah, that's a good question.
But to some extent, there's a finality to it. I mean, Paul's here talking about the pilgrimage that we're on, and that there's an ultimate end, and in that sense, there is a life switch. I mean, you're either in heaven or you're in hell.
Well, sure, and Calvin here says that, you know, our redemption is perfect, you could say incomplete, that he did not lead us ever onward to the final goal of salvation. There's a final goal. I mean, there's no question that once you're in heaven, you can't fall out of heaven to hell or whatever. But in this life, you have to persevere to the end.
It's too early for me to express things. Well, what I'm trying to say is that kind of abiding in Christ, even though I frankly have never had a problem doubting that eventually I will be in heaven with Christ forever, or, you know, together with Him here on earth, whatever. But day by day, by my either trusting in Christ and turning my eyes to Him and devoting myself to Him or not, day by day, I either experience or don't experience His salvation. You know, in a sense, He's there to save me in every moment, every situation, and I deny that frequently. And so, in those days, my salvation, in that sense, is fading away. And then there are periods when I'm really, you know, plugged in much more deeply. And so I think the Bible's use of the word salvation is much more broad than our sense of this ultimate saving.
I completely understand. I believe that.
Yeah,
also.
And there is that ultimate, there is that ultimate point too.
As a ties into what we were just read, that our salvation was rest firmly and gradually vanishes away. Would you say, are you saying that as you have to break that covenant, if you consistently live that way, then that's what makes the ultimate salvation go away?
What I'm saying, I don't know if I'm agreeing with Calvin, what I'm saying is that at the moment when I turn my eyes away from Christ, at that moment my salvation is gradually fading away.
You're putting yourself in danger of apostasy.
And also salvation in the broader sense, I'm denying that grace that He offers to me every moment. At the moment that I turn away from Him, there's grace He's offering to me that I'm denying. And you know, I trust Christ that although there will be those reversals, that He will save me and He'll lift me up from those periods when it is vanishing away and it will be restored.
Bring you back up to the chapter of the promise of
But, see, this is the question that this raises, is how do you persevere? Do you persevere in your own strength? And the answer is no, you persevere by looking to Christ. And your assurance of salvation can never outrun your focus on Christ. I mean, when you take your eyes off of Christ, you can't have assurance.
Perhaps this is simplistic, but maybe at least the thought helped me as I'm listening now and then I'm reading this again. I'm thinking of Peter wanting to join Christ in the water.
Uh-huh.
And the moment he took his eyes off Christ, he began to sing and cried out, "Lord, help me."
And he did.
And Christ did. So,
that's
too simplistic, but
it's a good illustration.
Yeah, that's very true. He talks here quite a bit about, we have to do this. We have to do the bad news in a sense for the good news.
I think that's the way the subject of, bear with me, I was raised in an Arminian environment. I asked the pastor once about eternal security. I always heard that was a damnable doctrine.
Oh.
And so I've been, the last several months in the Presbyterian Church learning about Calvin. The statement of truth really is. I'm still not quite sure I grasp it, because what I was told by him was that you can lose your salvation, but it's not likely if you're on the path, on a pilgrimage to Christ, you're moving toward Christ, you won't lose it. But you can turn away, go back to the way, you can't lose it. I'm not sure I understand it.
Well, Calvinists would say people can turn away, and if you want to say lose their salvation, most Calvinists would speak that way. But Calvinists do believe that people fall away from the faith, no question. But what Calvinists teach is that the elect will pursue the end.
So it's more the answer more toward the election standpoint, or the predestination standpoint.
Well, that's what undergirds our perseverance. I mean, the elect don't persevere because of any good thing in them. They persevere because God continues to work in them. So they're on their pilgrimage, and God continues to work in them so that they make it to the final destination, to the goal.
So Calvinists would say if someone that did turn away from the faith and was not saved in the end, would have never been
elect. Person was not elect. But they'd also say someone who wasn't elect is going to turn away.
That's true.
Yeah, because no non-elect people will be saved. Yeah, that's true. But you can't just make election into this system. That's the thing about Calvin is he's not afraid to say things like that because it's not about the system. It's just about being faithful to Scripture. The Bible teaches the people who follow elect, but the Bible also teaches about elect. And the eternal security of God's elect. You got to deal with the whole truth. Calvin is really for the whole Arminian Calvinist debate, and so, he's not afraid to say things like that. Yeah, the last paragraph in section 2 really is what I was always getting at, understanding the wickedness of this world, that it is under God's wrath. He says, to sum up, since our hearts cannot, in God's mercy, either seize upon life ardently enough or accept it with the gratefulness we owe, unless our minds are first struck and overwhelmed by the fear of God's wrath and by dread of eternal death, we are taught by Scripture to perceive that apart from Christ, God is, so to speak, hostile to us and His hand and arm for our destruction. So embrace His benevolence and fatherly love in Christ's name. So Calvin says, basically, you've got to understand the underground's wrath apart from Christ. And you've got to understand the movement of Christ as the one who satisfies God's wrath.
Clement and we're reading this. It was either Monday or Tuesday, scroll. 9:30. Going over the teaching. Moving to God, save us from himself.
Yeah. From his own wrath.
Yeah. Remarkable. Thanks, consider.
Sometimes hear people speak of, jury, judge, executioner. this is one of those cases where he's an action actor.
Yeah. I definitely find it true in my own life that I've never understood completely God's love towards me, but I think I understand it more the more I understand it in the past. That I deserve. There's an illustration that we could give once about being in a petting zoo and going up to a lamb, having it lick you, and you expect that, and that's why we picture Jesus in that thing. But if in the midst of it all, this lion came jumping through and was like attacking, killing people, and knocked you down, and then gave you a big lick on the face, and that's kind of the way Christ loved us towards us. I mean, that's wow, I deserve to be alive.
Yeah, that's
right. Notice, we don't need to read from this section, I suppose, at the same time, but in section 4 particularly, Calvin really roots, or let me put it this way, Calvin never considers election apart from Christ. For Calvin, election is in Christ. That is, we ask, how could God elect out of the fallen race of humanity people to save, it's only because he combined them in his mind with Christ from before the creation of the world. Election is not something that stands on its own. Election is all in Christ. And that's why you have this Augustine quotation. Yeah, this is in section 4. This is probably worth reading. Kind of down in the middle of section 4. God's love is incomprehensible and unchangeable. For it was not after we were reconciled to him through the blood of his Son that he began to love us. Rather, he loved us before the world was created, that we also might become his sons along with his only begotten Son, before we became anything at all. The fact that we were reconciled through Christ's death must not be understood, that his Son reconciled us to him, that he might now begin to love those whom he created. Rather, we have already been reconciled to him who loves us, with whom we were enemies on account of sin. The apostle will testify whether I am speaking the truth. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, he loved us even when we practiced enmity toward him and committed wickedness. Thus, in a marvelous and divine way, he loved us even when he hated us. For he hated us for that, what we were, that he had not made. Yet because our wickedness had not entirely consumed his handiwork, he knew how at the same time to hate in each one of us what we had made and to love what he had made. Especially that statement, in a marvelous divine way, he loved us even when he hated us, even when we were God's enemies. God chose us and loved us, God put us in Christ. He could have said basically, you love us when we love us and he is. Yeah. He loves us because we're in Christ, who is the dearly beloved Son. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You'll understand that when you have adolescent children.
All right, what about sections 5 through 7?
I have a question in section 6. Okay. About this word that he used to ask mom.
Yeah, put a question mark on that.
Luke 6:6. Oh, yeah, ask.
Yeah, I don't know too much about that word. I mean, obviously, it's a Hebrew term that must be used in Isaiah 53 to talk about the sacrifice of Christ, which is in the. Isaiah 53:10 is what he references.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, my guess is that's the word right there, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his
soul. Calvin's trying to make a point here that, I mean, he makes a point later on that Christ had to submit to the pilots, that he couldn't just have been killed by a band of robbers or something like that, and had the same, it meant the same thing, his sacrifice. He had to voluntarily submit when he was innocent. But is he making a point here that it had to be on a cross? What faith Christ is beheaded, does that mean the same thing for us?
Well,
I mean, he points out the Deuteronomy passage,
yeah,
and says,
well, I mean, I don't think there was any absolute sense in which he had to die on a cross. And there's no absolute sense in which God has concluded in the law of Deuteronomy that all who die upon a tree, you're specially cursed somehow. But given that God did say that, I mean, it shows that all along God intended his son to die upon a tree.
The brazen serpent, Moses raised.
So I think the idea is there all along. That, I mean, you have foreshadowing along the way that this is how he will die. I suppose God could have done it some other way. I mean, God could have said anything he had it, especially the person, I suppose. But, you know, this is the way that God planned to do it. I mean, to show that Jesus was, especially under his wrath, the person of God. You did bring up something that I think is really, really interesting. It's just brilliant the way Calvin deals with this. Is, you know, and why is this included in the Apostles' Creed that he was condemned under Pontius Pilate? Why is this so important?
Well, the Pilate did two things. He pronounced him not worthy of death, but under the pressure from the Jewish people, he said, "Then do with him according to your law." So I wash my hands of this, and he still has given him the liberty to crucify him. So it was, I thought that was kind of striking.
Yes.
Right, in keeping with the prophetic utterances.
You're exactly right. I mean, you have on the one hand, in the account of Pilate, you have Christ being condemned, but also being declared innocent in the midst of his condemnation. So it's clear this is an innocent man. This is a righteous man who's being condemned, which is exactly what we need. Someone who is innocent, someone who is righteous, to be condemned for us. And then there's also, you know, when you, like I said, why not a band of robbers? Why didn't he just die of pneumonia when he was a child? I mean, God could have done this in any number of ways if all it took was Christ's death. But then Calvin is saying, no, it's got to be a special kind of death. It's got to be a death of legal condemnation under God's wrath. That's what we need, because we are legally condemned before God. We're under his wrath. We need someone who will undergo that legal condemnation for us and take his wrath for us.
You need to voluntarily submit to authorities, to the kingdoms of the earth, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Knowing that he was innocent, and that made him obedient to fulfill his station, right, to redeem us.
Yeah, I think the voluntary aspect of it is important. Yeah, Calvin says, speaking of Pilate, that Jesus would have quitted by the same risk against him. Yeah, and in ironic, but of course, that's what his own father does as well. I mean, God the Father condemns an innocent man, having imputed our sin to him. Yeah, and we see that the resurrection acquits him, which is something else that Calvin would love to do. Note too, I mean, Calvin is going to do this all along the way. Calvin here will link the death of Jesus, and actually the burial in section 7, not just to our justification, not just to being made right with God legally, but also to our sanctification, to living a new life. So he says, you know, he talks about at the beginning of section 7 that He took our place to pay the price for our redemption. But then in the second paragraph, he says the second effect of Christ's death upon us is this. By our participation in it, his death mortifies our earthly members so that they may no longer perform their functions. And obviously, he's talking about our flesh. There's a sinful use, not the created functions, but their functions is falling. And it kills the old man in us that he may not flourish and bear fruit. Christ's burial has the same effect. We ourselves, as partakers in it, are buried with him to sin. So, you know, what is the source of our right standing before God, our legal right standing before God? It's the condemnation of Christ. The good condemnation, we are acquitted. But where do I get power to live a new life and to put sin to death? For Calvin, it's the same thing. Through his death and burial, and Calvin's always saying it's resurrection. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are the source of everything. All right, I'm going to go a few minutes over today since I got here late, so we need to go to 10. But let's talk here for a minute about sections 8 through 12. Here's how it takes up one of the most interesting things. The descent into hell phrase in the Apostles' Creed. And Calvin gives you some different possibilities of what this might mean. What does Calvin end up saying the descent into hell phrase in the Apostles' Creed means?
For the punishment for man's sin, where that was placed in the midst by God at all, under his condemnation, his upward turn.
Does Calvin believe that after Christ died on the cross, he descended into hell to suffer punishment there?
I can walk this wrong. Every time you ask the question, I think I know. I get it wrong. But I'm going to tell you that he did physically descend.
Well,
I guess what he did, though.
I took away from it what he's saying is that he didn't only have, it's not that he just had to die a physical death, but he had to experience God's wrath as well, the consequences of having lived a sinful life. Not that he did, but that he took the burden of our sin, that he had to experience that as well.
Yeah.
And that's
yeah.
what he's getting at.
Yeah. Let me say this. I think Calvin, what he says here, theologically is right. I think it's a bad exposition of what the Apostles are preaching. Let me question that. Calvin says that the descent into hell, he says in section 10, it's an expression for the spiritual torment that Christ underwent for us. But Calvin doesn't believe it's something that happened after the physical death of Jesus. Rather, his descent into hell was really on the cross. As he was dying, as he was in the process of dying on the cross, he underwent the torment of hell. That's really what Calvin says. Now, I think that's true. Jesus went to hell for us as he died on the cross. I mean, he suffered the wrath of God, and that's what hell is. It's the wrath of God. But I don't think that that's what the Creed is talking about. And why do you think I might suggest that's not what the Creed is about?
Was it the word descended?
Well, the word descended is a big part of it. What else? Think about the order of the Creed. How does the Creed go?
Buried, he descended into hell.
Yeah. I mean, it seems you have this order, okay? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, and the next thing that happened after his burial was he descended into hell. For Calvin's interpretation to work, descent into hell explains something. It happens a couple of phrases before, talking about his crucifixion.
Well, but separating soul and body, at the point of his death on the cross, body's still hanging there for a short time before it's taken down and wrapped and then placed in a tomb.
Well, yeah, that's true.
So something's going on at the same time.
Yeah, that's true. But still, I mean, I think it's clear that the Creed is giving us events as they happen in a general kind of way. I mean, that you do make points. I mean, his soul left his body and went wherever it went before he was buried. But still, nonetheless, I think the Creed is giving us
a sequence here.
Yeah, and then the next step after his descent into hell is his resurrection. The third day he rose again, and then the next thing that happened after that is he ascended into heaven and now sits on the right hand of God. So the whole thing seems to be, you know, in sequential order what happened. So while I think Calvin is right in his teaching that Christ underwent the wrath of God, and we can even say the torment of hell itself upon the cross, I don't think that's what the creed means. And what the creed is talking about, Calvin, I think, overlooks. He does talk about it a little bit
it makes the point that your comment, I would be trifling and never give you a suggestion.
I know. We gotta say that.
You know. Come on, Rich.
Yeah, we'll find this quite a bit in Calvin. That, you don't believe what he believes.
You don't believe what he believes.
You're sure. It's ridiculous. And sometimes he says that when he doesn't have a very good argument. Yeah. I think this is one of the cases.
Wow.
It's interesting that Calvin says in section 8 that descent into hell can't just be another reference to the grave, you know, to his burial, because that would be repeating what the creed just said. But it seems that Calvin's own interpretation is subject to a similar kind of objection, that if descent into hell is just another way of speaking of him suffering God's wrath as he dies, the creed already talks about his suffering and death. I won't insult Calvin. But I think probably what he describes in section 9 comes the closest to the proper view, even though I can understand why Calvin would shy away from this because of the abuses in late medieval Roman Catholic theology about, you know, their whole idea of the underworld and that kind of thing. But the Bible does say some pretty definite things. One thing I will do is simply say that I don't think 1 Peter 3, where it speaks of Christ preaching to the spirits who are now in prison, I don't think that passage has any bearing whatsoever on this, because I think in context, it's talking about what happened in the days of Noah. This is at the end of 1 Peter 3. You know, while the ark is being prepared, that Christ preached through Noah. And in 2 Peter, Noah is actually called a preacher of righteousness by Peter. I think Peter's just acknowledging that it was Jesus who was really working through Noah's preaching to pass judgment on the wickedness in the world at that time. Just as we're told in the book of Genesis, that the Spirit strove with man as Noah prepared the ark. And I think we can put it all together and say that was through Noah's preaching. The Holy Spirit was striving with men. But what does the Bible tell us happened after Christ's death upon the cross? I think the descent into hell should be understood not as the low point of Christ's humiliation, which is how Calvin, I think, would lead us to understand it. But I think it's got to be seen as the first step in his exaltation. Because what does he do? We know that he tells the thief who repents on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Okay? So we know that when Jesus died, in some sense, he went to paradise. Now, Colossians 2 tells us this. This is Colossians 2, I think I'm in verse 13. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The way that this has been historically understood is that after Christ's death, he did enter the underworld. Remember, everybody in the Old Testament who dies pretty much knows that they're going to go down to the underworld. One of the Old Testament is called Sheol. Okay? And actually, Peter in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon uses Psalm 16 and talks about what happened after the death of Jesus. In fact, this is really, I think, where the Apostles' Creed got its basic structure. This is in Acts 2. Peter's just been preaching about what Jesus did, how he died upon the cross, and then he uses Psalm 16 as a way of interpreting what happened to Christ. verse 27 in Acts 2. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So here Peter is saying that Jesus did enter into Hades after his death. Now what is Hades? We think of hell only as a bad place, and I think that now is the case. But prior to the coming of, prior to Christ's entrance into Hades, Hades seems to have two compartments, two rooms, so to speak. A room where the wicked go, where they are punished, and a room where the righteous would go, sort of as a holding place, paradise, we could say, or Abraham's bosom, as it's elsewhere called, which is a good place to be, but it's not as near to God as the saints would ultimately be when they were translated into heaven. Okay, and everybody in the Old Testament has this sense. I mean, Job is a righteous man, but he knows that when he dies, he's going to go down to Sheol, down to Hades. David wrote this song talking about himself. He won't abandon my soul to Sheol or to Hades. I'm going to go down when I die, but I won't stay there. Jesus, when he died, went down to Hades. And if we put all of this together, we find two things. It seems that he went to the paradise side of Sheol or Hades, where he had communion with his people. But he also went to the hell side of Sheol or Hades, but not to suffer, but as Colossians 2 says, basically to humiliate Satan and to publicly proclaim his victory over Satan. And that seems to be what's going on there. You know, Christ goes and says, look, the keys to the gates of Hades have now been given to me. Yeah, you have been defeated. And what Christ does then is he leaves Hades and is resurrected and ascends into the Father's right hand. We put other scriptural information together with it. He takes his people with him. So departed Old Testament saints then enter into heaven, which Jesus does. The key thing is that Jesus is the first man in heaven. No one can enter into heaven but Jesus.
So you're saying he basically cleaned out the paradise side of Hades?
And when it talks about him holding the keys to Hades, that's what it means. He's setting his Old Covenant saints free.
So do you think Calvin is incorrect as far as the statement in 2 Kings, where he says, in order to interpose between us and God's anger and satisfy his righteous judgment, it was necessary that he should feel the weight of divine vengeance, whence also it was necessary that he should engage, as it were, in close quarters with the powers of hell and the horrors of eternal death. Part of what you were explaining about the compartments is that he did go, but he went to like a spectacle to make fun of, or to was he bearing the weight of God's wrath at the same time?
I think when Jesus on the cross, when Jesus said it is finished, I think the wrath-bearing part is done, and everything after that is about his exaltation and his glorification. And the first step in that is going into hell. And Colossians 2 speaks of a triumph. That's the same Greek word that Romans uses when a Roman general or military leader would conquer a city. He would line up those that he had defeated, and he would march them down Main Street in chains, saying, I have defeated you. This is my triumph. This is my victory parade. And that's what Jesus did to Satan after he died.
What was the place you said?
The word for triumph in Colossians 2 is a word used in Greco-Roman culture, a Roman military victory parade.
So, Rich, the last couple sentences of the first paragraph in section 9, how does that, I guess that's what's confusing, what I meant there. Starting with, thought that it happened in some way or other, that later generations thought to be a place under the earth in which they were in the world, and so on.
Yeah, I mean, Calvin here is talking about the late medieval teaching, really even the earlier medieval teaching from the references to Aquinas. I would say that this whole idea that had developed about limbo and that kind of thing was basically a perversion of something that the Bible does.
I think Calvin is wrong to speak of the souls of the dead being in a prison, you know, and what need then for Christ's soul to go down and release them.
Well, I think you have places in the Bible where it does say that this is exactly what Jesus did.
That's what I'm getting at. So is Calvin disagreeing with this story, idea of Sheol?
Yeah, he is.
Okay.
Because I think Calvin does have a tendency to flatten out the true differences between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Like you saw this with sacraments, where he says they have the exact same substance before Christ came and now. I would say it's the same Christ that's being given and received in the sacraments, but there is something greater about the sacraments of the New Covenant. Calvin apparently thinks that when Old Covenant saints, when they died, they went to be with the Lord in heaven, and that's what happens to us, and there is no difference. I'm saying there is a difference. In Ephesians 4, to take another example, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. I think probably the descent that's in view here in Ephesians 4:9 is his descent into the underworld, not just his coming from heaven to earth, but even his descent into the underworld. And then it speaks of him ascending on high and leading captivity captive. Well, I think those are the Old Covenant saints who are in Sheol, who are being set free.
Would Elijah and
Enoch,
Moses, be exceptions into that? Because Elijah was taken up
in
a whirlwind.
They would
Moses
be
was buried by God, where no one knew them.
Yeah. Well, you have Enoch too,
who
walked with God, and then Well, we have in those cases previews of what would come later. Okay. Their ascension foreshadows the ascension of Jesus and all of them.
They're exceptions.
They're exceptions. Now, how close did they get to God? We could raise questions about that. I still think that Jesus is the first one to enter into God's presence, because that's what you have in Revelation 4 and 5, his ascension into the Father's presence. Prior to that, they're asking who is able to take the scroll and open it.
Yeah.
And, Enoch and Elijah might have gotten taken up, but they weren't worthy to go right into the Father's throne room and take the scroll and open it. They don't need to get that close to God. So,
and they're probably relegated to the court of the Gentiles, so to speak.
The earthly tabernacle and temple were a model of the heavenly, and Jesus says in my Father's mansion there are many rooms, so there are a lot of rooms up there. They didn't get to go in the throne room until Jesus himself took his seat there, and then everybody else is going.
And the direction down to Sheol and Enoch ascending up, it seems to me that direction is sort of accidental. That Sheol is not literally physically in the earth, nor is it literally up there. It's a spiritual translocation. Either way, they're going to the same basic place.
Yeah. What psalm is it? Psalm the work and I escape from your presence by attend unto the heavenly word. Psalm
139.
You ascend into Sheol, you are there.
Yeah.
That's the way to perform as well.
Okay, so why don't we stop here and let's consider ourselves having gotten through section 12. And for next time, we can talk about the rest of chapter 16. And try if you can. There's not a whole lot left then to book 2. Try to finish out book 2. And I don't think we'll have to say a whole lot about chapter 17. So I think it's fairly self-explanatory. There might be a few issues we could raise with this whole concept of merit, but I think the chapter itself is pretty straightforward. Okay, let me close this with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had together. Father, we do thank you that your Son has undergone legal condemnation on our behalf, even though he was an innocent man. We thank you that he was buried for us, and we thank you that he descended into hell for us, that he set the captives free, and that he ascended on high and would give gifts to men. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that now when we die, we have the great assurance of knowing that we will enter directly into your heavenly presence and experience incredibly wonderful and intimate communion with you and with your Son. Father, we pray that we would, as we discussed at the beginning of this morning, keep the focus on Christ as we make our pilgrimage through this
sinful world. Father, I pray that we stay focused on Christ, that our salvation may not vanish away, but that we might persevere, that our salvation might come to completion on the final day. Father, we pray also that you would give us the grace to serve you in all of life and to learn more and more how to serve one another, for we know that this is what you call us to. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.